Several years ago, they had the movie, The Shackleton Arctic Adventure, up at the Omni. And we had the privilege of taking Bob and Clara Shackleton to that. And Debbie mentioned to one of the workers there that Bob was a descendant of Ernest Shackleton, and he was. And so they got up and announced that and made Bob stand, and it was really a cool thing to see him honored that way. And after the movie, people were coming up to him asking for his autograph. So Bob just, you know, he really ate that up, and it was a joy to be able to see that. And once we get to heaven, I think it's going to be a joy to see each other receive rewards as well. I think as we'll stand before the judgment seat alone, but I think we'll be aware of the honor that others are getting as well. But that Shackleton expedition has taken its place among really the epic tales of human survival. Now, that story begins with the Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, running an ad in the London newspaper. The newspaper was called The Times. It was the early part of the 20th century. So he put an ad in there. It's become one of the most famous ads in all of history. I don't know if you've ever heard it, read it, but here's what they said in that ad. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. And as unappealing and as unpleasant as that sounded and sounds to us today, the response was overwhelming. Inquiries poured in, and as hard as it is to believe, the trip ended up being worse than was advertised. So Shackleton, let me tell you a little bit about that. Shackleton and his crew, they set sail in August 1915 and headed for a journey across the Antarctic landmass. Disaster didn't take long to strike. Their ship, the Endurance, became trapped in shifting ice flows. Eventually, it began to break up under crushing pressure of the ice. Shackleton and his men abandoned ship and set up temporary camps on a series of these ice flows. And after several months, land was spotted on the distant horizon, and they took off in three small lifeboats. 7 harrowing days later, they came ashore on Elephant Island, which they discovered wasn't much better than the ice floes. Desperate, Shackleton embarked on another longer and more dangerous journey to South Georgia Island with just one boat and 6 men. The rest of the crew was left behind on the inhospitable wasteland of Elephant Island, waiting for Shackleton to return. The journey to South Georgia Island was difficult. It covered 720 nautical miles in frigid waters. They believed the trip could take up to 4 months, but they made it in 17 days in seas that repeatedly threatened to capsize their 20-foot lifeboat, including a hurricane that sank a 500-ton steamer. So eventually, Shackleton returned to Elephant Island to retrieve his crew members who had stayed there. Incredibly, by the time the ordeal was over, Shackleton had not lost one single man. The question that persists is this: why would anyone want to volunteer for such a voyage like the one advertised by Shackleton? I mean, who in their right mind would want to earn low wages and live in bitter cold and constant danger? But that's what they signed up for. That's why they wanted to travel with Shackleton. It would be the hardest challenge they had ever faced. But hardship and danger was no small price to pay if it meant that they could seek something of the splendors of God, hear the voices of nature, and reach the souls of men. In other words, they were glory seekers. That's what they were. They thought the high price was a bargain. Now, I got to confess, that earlier when I read that newspaper ad, I left out one line. And I left out that line on purpose. But here's the full ad. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. But here's the line I left out. Honor and recognition in the event of success. That's what got them. Honor and recognition in the event of success. That last line changed it all. And the reason that men couldn't sign up fast enough is, again, they were glory seekers. They were looking for the honor. They were looking for the recognition. And they found it. They found it. Even though that path was hard, even though the journey was long, they found what they were looking for. And the same is true for us as Christians. The journey of the Christian life isn't easy. To live the Christian life the way we're supposed to live it isn't easy. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to take up our cross and to follow Him. There's nothing cheap about coming to Christ. Salvation is free, yes. But He has called us to deny ourselves and to follow Him. The cost is high, but the bargain of heavenly rewards is still greater. No matter what the cost, the rewards that await us in eternity are far greater, beyond our wildest imagination. And our heavenly rewards will make our earthly sacrifices seem like nothing in comparison. It's the greatest bargain of all time. You stop and think about it. Here's the sequence. First of all, God gives us the faith to believe. He gives us the measure of faith that we need to believe on Him and to put our trust in Him. And then He gives us the free gift of eternal life. It's not of works. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any person could boast. And then God gives us the Holy Spirit and the grace and power to live for Him. And then here's the remarkable thing. God gives us remarkable gifts in heaven for what He produced in us through His grace and through His Spirit. I mean, you talk about a win-win situation. This is a win-win-win-win situation. We cannot go wrong by serving the Lord. And it all begins by receiving Jesus as our Savior. And the moment you receive Him, you can begin to live for Him, putting His interests into your life. And you can begin to store up treasure in heaven and accumulate rewards that will affect your life forever. There is honor and recognition in the event of success. Tony Evans, you may have heard of him. He related a story that I think puts a practical capstone on the topic of heavenly rewards. So if you don't mind, I'd like to read you his story tonight. He says, every year in Dallas, the Texas State Fair comes to visit. This is fair heaven. There is more food than you could ever eat out there. And if I go to a fair, which isn't very often, the only reason I go is to eat. But he says, usually I can go to the fair for free because a member of the church will give me tickets. Like salvation, my entrance into this heavenly place is free. I receive a gift that gains me entrance. Now, inside the fairgrounds, there is so much to do. The best part of the Midway. This is where all the fun rides are. And roller coasters. When you play games at the fair, it ends up costing you more to play the game than to buy whatever it is that you were attempting to win. That's true as well. But he says it's all part of the fun. All of these various activities and events are available to me simply because I have entered the fair. Entrance to the fair gives me access to a lot of things. The free ticket gains me entrance, but it does not automatically make me a full participant. All the extra things available to me at the fair are like rewards. I can only enjoy them as much as I can afford them. I will have to put in some work somewhere on somebody's job in order to be able to afford the additional fun that the fair offers. And then he says, salvation is the free ticket available to those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. It guarantees free entrance into heaven. However, the amount we are able to enjoy heavenly rewards is tied to the amount of effort we've made on earth. Our heavenly rewards are tied to our earthly effort. Every believer will be at the fair, but how we live there and what we do there is being determined now by how we live and act each day. And that's what we've been saying all along, all through this study. How we live in eternity is being determined by what we do right now, how we live out this life, and how we serve Christ and others in this opportunity that we have. And then I thought I would just answer a few questions that I've heard through the part of this study. And actually, this first one might not have been a question, but I thought I'd add it anyway. Seven future judgments. The great judgments of Scripture and the judgment seat of Christ that we have talked about here is only one of seven judgments. And I believe that this is a complete list. I could be wrong, but this is what I can get in Scripture. The judgment seat of Christ is for church age believers. That's us. We live in the church age. And we talked about when the timing of that will be, and we said the best time to put that is between the rapture and the second coming. Jesus will come, rapture us up to heaven. We participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We go before the judgment seat of Christ. And then at the second coming, when Jesus comes to earth to set up his kingdom, we come with him. We come with him to rule and to reign. And then the judgment for old time, our Old Testament saints, that is reserved for the end of the tribulation period. And when the second coming of Jesus takes place. And then the judgment for tribulation saints, those who get saved during that tribulation period, their judgment will also be at the end of the tribulation and at the second coming of Christ. The judgment for the living Jews that are going through the tribulation themselves, their judgment is also at the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. The living Gentiles, same time, those that enter into the tribulation, they receive their judgment at the end of that tribulation and then at the second coming of Christ. And then Satan and fallen angels are going to be judged at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then the unsaved people from all the ages will be judged at that time as well, at the end of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, it's the great white throne judgment, or sometimes called the final judgment. So that's a kind of a snapshot of when the various judgments are going to take place. The one that we are concerned about, the only judgment that we will experience, is the judgment seat of Christ that will take place in heaven. And then here's a question that was asked, do people become angels? And this is a question I hear quite often. People whose loved one has died, they wonder, now do they become an angel? And some people think, well, you have to earn your angel wings, kind of like the movie It's a Wonderful Life. I love the movie, but it's not very theologically correct. And there's old Clarence there. He's trying to earn his wings. And then at the end, every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. You know, I'm so emotionally involved in that movie, I tear up because of the story behind it, but it's not all that accurate. The idea of becoming an angel with wings to some then is a special reward. And we've all seen cartoons of heavenly in a heavenly scene with a person bearing angel wings on his back and sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. Well, the Bible does assume the existence of angels. Angels are real. Angels exist. Even though you might not ever see one, that doesn't mean they don't exist. They are throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. They are presented in Scripture as created beings. They sometimes manifest themselves in human form. And in some cases, we are told in the Bible that they are mistaken for men. Interesting to me, they never appear in Scripture. They never appear in female form. They always appear as men. And they at least some ranks of angels do have wings. We don't know if they all do, but some of them do. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 are mentioned to have wings. Angels and humans are similar in several ways. Both are servants of God. Both will live forever. Both have personality. They have mind. They have will. They have emotions. But even with these similarities, the Bible makes it clear that men are not angels. That angels are angels and humans are humans. There is a separation. There are two completely different created order of being. You know, now we are a little lower than the angels, but someday we will judge angels, and that rank will change. So while they can assume human flesh and carry out human functions such as eating and drinking, still people do not become angels in heaven. The mistaken notion, I think, that people have that that humans become angels when they die is a misunderstanding of a couple of statements that Jesus made. The first is in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. Jesus says this. He says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." In other words, when we get to heaven, there is no marriage. We're not married in heaven. No wedding ceremonies are going to take place. But Jesus said, men, people are like the angels of God in heaven. And this was in response to a question that was set up to trap Jesus about this man who had a wife, and then you know, he dies, and then the brother becomes responsible for the wife, and you know, and eventually I think there was seven, and they all die, and whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, was the question brought to Jesus. So that's Jesus' statement here. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And then Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 or 25. Mark 12, 25. It's a very similar verse. Jesus says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." So the phrase, "like angels in heaven," has been misconstrued by people to teach that people become angels in heaven. But it's not saying that. It says they're like them. They're like them in what regard? They're
single.
They're like that in that they are single and that they are not married. You know, context is always key. And we notice that in these texts, Jesus is dealing with the subject of marriage. They have no marital relationships. Angels have never had an ability to procreate. The command to be fruitful and multiply was limited to people, was not given to them. So heaven will be different for us. We will have a glorified body. It will be infinitely different from the earthly one that we have now, but we will not become angels. We just will be like the angels in that one aspect. We have no more ability to procreate, but we do not become angels. There's four key points in Scripture confirmed to me that believers do not become angels at death. First, as we said, there's this marked difference between angels and human. Angels are individual creations of God, while humans are a race. We are a race of people. We are the human race. when Satan sinned against God and fell, each angel had a choice whether they were going to join in that rebellion or not. And one-third made the decision, the disastrous decision, to join the mutiny. But when Adam, the head of the human race, fell into sin, he plunged the whole race into sin. That mankind now has this sin nature. And we had no choice. We are born with a sin nature now. That nature needs to be redeemed. So as Paul said, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Angels had a choice to rebel. We didn't have that choice. God, Jesus didn't die to redeem angels, but he did die to redeem us. Second, redeemed human beings will one day judge the angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. And as I said, in this present life, we are a little lower than the angels, but in the life to come, we will be over them. So if we are to judge angels, we must be distinct from them. What does that mean to judge angels? I have absolutely no idea. But it's there. And so we're going to go with that. Third, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, it says that angels came and carried the soul of Lazarus, the poor beggar, to paradise or to Abraham's bosom. If humans transition to angelic beings at death as a reward, then why would we need angels to come and carry us into the presence of the Lord? We would just be able to. But the fact remains that when we die, angels come and carry us and take us into the presence of God. And then fourth, there are two New Testament passages that distinguish redeemed people from angels in heaven. One is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, what that verse does is that it gives us a list of all the inhabitants of heaven. You notice there, angels is one of a part of that list, but also is the church of the firstborn. That is you and I. That is believers in this present church age. They are listed as being distinct from one another. Angels will be there, yes, but so will the church of the firstborn. And then Old Testament saints are referred to as the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so they too are being distinguished from the angels. So there is, in this list, there makes a distinction God does between angels and the church and the Old Testament Jewish believers. The second text that clearly distinguishes angels and humans in heaven is Revelation 5:11. Revelation 5:11 says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's a lot of people. But notice there, it's angels and elders mentioned as two distinct groups. That term elders is a reference to 24 elders, in fact, who are mentioned 12 times in the book of Revelation. And I believe that these elders there are representing us, all believers in heaven. It's kind of like we have our congressmen who supposed to represent us in Washington. I made my call the other day. I hope you did. I made my call. It didn't do any good. I called my senator and told him to pass those acts for these unborn children and for these. Can you believe, can I go on a tangent here? Can you believe that they wouldn't pass a bill to give medical attention to a child that survived a failed abortion? I just can't wrap my head around that. What is wrong with these people? Why wouldn't you give at least give medical attention to them? So our one senator voted against that bill. And we probably all know which one it was. But so they're supposed to represent us. They don't always do the best job. But these 24 elders in heaven, and we could go into it in great detail, but let me just say this. I believe they are our representatives. They represent us. They represent mankind, redeemed mankind around God's throne. But there again, they are the angels in heaven, and these elders are mentioned separately, indicating that they aren't the same beings. One of our rewards in heaven, is not becoming an angel, but judging an angel. And why would you want to become an angel when you have the great privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping and praising him, and co-ruling and co-reigning right alongside of him? We will be second only to the Lord in the order and authority of his unshakable kingdom. In fact, we are his bride. Why would you want to be an angel when you can be the bride of Christ? There's a high position that awaits us when we get there. Another question is, will we know each other in heaven? And scripture is clear that we will not only see our friends and loved ones in heaven, I believe it teaches that we will know them. In fact, we could probably say we really won't know each other until we get to heaven, because the masks are going to be removed and we will truly be able to enjoy intimate fellowship, fellowship that is unhindered. The primary passage that indicates we will recognize each other is in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And you know this, we've gone over this story a few times. It's Jesus relating the parable of the rich man and the destitute beggar named Lazarus. They both die. The rich man goes to Hades and Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. But in Hades, the rich man gazes into heaven and he recognizes Lazarus. And he remembers things. He remembers all the facts about how things were on earth. He remembered the relationship that he had with Lazarus on earth. He remembers his brothers and who are still on the earth. He remembers all of these things. But he knew Lazarus. He knew him by name. And that is a good indication that we will have knowledge of people in heaven, that we will know each other. Scripture also seems to indicate we will recognize people we never met here on the earth. It is at the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter instantly recognized the two men who were with Jesus. He recognized them as Moses and Elijah. He had never met them. He had never seen them before. Jesus didn't say, "Let me introduce you, Peter, to these two men. This is Moses and Elijah." He knew exactly who they were. So I think when we get to heaven, we will see people who say, "Oh, there's David. There's King David." And we will instinctively know who he is and be able to have that kind of fellowship. We will know, Paul says, as we are known. But it's that transfiguration. If you remember when we talked about that, when we studied the 2 Peter, it's a preview of heaven, what took place there, with Jesus being glorified and I believe rising up from the earth. The glory that he had inside of him that was veiled by flesh, that flesh was removed, and Peter and James and John saw him in his transfigured state, saw him as in his glorified state. And all of that pictured the second coming. And so they were, Peter and James and John were able to recognize Moses and Elijah. So I think we'll be able to recognize our friends and loved ones as well as the redeemed of all ages. Some years ago, there was a man, one of the greatest Bible scholars, I believe, who ever graced the face of the earth. His name was Harry Reamer. And one day, he became quite ill, and he knew he was going to die. And he wrote his friend, Charles Fuller. You might have heard of Charles Fuller. He's a, I don't know if he's still on the Bible, on the radio or not. I can't even think of the program that he had, but he was on for a lot of years. This is when he was pastoring, and he wrote his friend, and he said, I wrote a letter, and this is what he said. He said, "My brother, next Sunday, you're going to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I've had a clear title to a bit of property there for about 50 years. I like that. And he says, "I did not buy it. It was given to me without price. But the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials up to the greatest architect of the universe who has been building a home for me which shall never need remodeling or repairing." And every homeowner looks forward to that. But he's talking about sending his treasures ahead. He's talking about his rewards, sending these building materials ahead of time. He says, "Because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for it rests upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed upon the doors, for no vicious person can enter the land where my dwelling stands. It is almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally without fear of being rejected or ejected. This is a valley of deep sorrows between this place where I live and that which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city without passing through this valley. But I'm not afraid because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley long, long, long ago and drove away all of its gloom. He has stuck with me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago. And I own his promise in printed form that he will never forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of the shadow. And I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am ready to go, and I may not be here while you're talking next Sunday, but I will meet you there someday." And he signed it Harry Reamer, and Harry Reamer died before the next Sunday. But he knew he would recognize his friend when he got to heaven. I am confident that we will be able to recognize our friends, our loved ones, when we get there. And then, what are the city's dimensions? What are the cities, the dimensions of the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is really just the capital city. I believe it's what heaven is today, but it's going to come, and it's going to come out of heaven. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and this will be the capital city. And if you really want to read a good book on heaven, Randy Elkhorn's book, Simply Heaven, is a great book. It answers a lot of questions. But let me... I know I've done a lot of reading tonight, but I want to read what he has to say about the city's dimensions. He said, "The city's exact dimensions are measured by an angel and reported to be 12,000 stadia, the equivalent of 1,400 miles in length, width, and height. Even though these proportions may have symbolic importance, this doesn't mean they can't be literal. In fact, Scripture emphasizes that the dimensions are given in man's measurement." In other words, if man is measured, it's probably man's measurement. So it's probably, he's saying it's literal. A metropolis of this size in the middle of the United States would stretch from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. The New Jerusalem is all the square footage anyone could ask for. Even more astounding is the city's 1,400-mile height. We don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles. This is 40 times bigger than England and 15 times bigger than London. No, that's wrong. This is 40 times bigger. Bigger than England. Sorry, I read that wrong. And 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10 times as big as France or Germany and far larger than India. But remember, that's just the ground level. Given the dimensions of a 1,400-mile cube, if the city consisted of different levels, and he said, we don't know this for sure, but if each story were a generous 12 feet high, the city could have over 600,000 stories. If they were on different levels, billions of people could occupy the New Jerusalem with many square miles per person. If these numbers are figurative and not literal, surely they are still meant to convey that the home of God's people will be extremely large and roomy. That's what we have to look forward to. And I know people think, well, how was God going to fit everybody, for all the redeemed of all the ages, in a place called heaven? Seems to me like there's going to be plenty, plenty of room, with room to spare. So those are some of the questions that that were asked, and that's going to conclude our study on this, I think, very, very important topic.